And then there's the gospel according to Frank. Let it go this time. How many times have we heard that from our boss at work, you know, after we've come to him sheepishly with something? All right, let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, thank you so much that we can gather together on this Sunday, on this Miantone Sabbatone, the first of the Sabbaths, as the Gospels refer to the day that Christ was raised from the dead after the Saturday Sabbath. Thank you, Lord God, that we stand in the new Sabbaths to come that are ordained by you, Lord, and announced through the resurrection of your Son from the dead, victory over sin and death and hell. And thank you, thank you, thank you for delivering us from the obligation of that place. We're all born into it, Lord God, in regards to the Adamic fall. We all deserve your utmost wrath because you are perfect and we are imperfect, Lord. We can't obey your laws. Thank you that you sent Jesus to be our substitute, to obey them for us and to fulfill them perfectly, and then to offer up his blood on the cross that doesn't just atone, cover our sins, but cleanses us forever and ever and ever. Thank you that the work is done. Praise you, Lord, that you are in the process of eliminating sin in mankind through the gospel itself as it goes forward, Lord. We ask that that would continue. And Lord, we just thank you to be able to fellowship together, believing that you would just bless the entire morning, Lord, into the early afternoon as we're all together, Lord. We thank you for your presence. Let us be mindful, Lord God, that you are here with us, that Jesus said where two or more are gathered, he is there in the midst. And so, Lord, let us hear from you. I submit myself completely to you, Lord Jesus, for you to take over now and for you to do the teaching and for you to give the comprehension now. And as we break into Micah, Lord, first chapter here, we just believe that your anointing that is upon this book would just transfer to us, Lord, and that you would give us that understanding that that anointing and that inspiration brings, Lord, and cause these things, Lord, that we'll start to study here in Micah to be very relevant, to see how the prophets are very relevant to our life here in the United States in these days. And thank you, Lord, for this wisdom that you give us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to talk about the first chapter, first seven verses of Micah today, calling this first teaching Capitals of Corruption, because the focus is upon the capitals of the northern and the southern kingdom, which are Samaria and Jerusalem, and the fact that the syncretistic combination of Baal and Mosaic type of worship, that compromise, is being promoted essentially by the government, by the governing bodies. And that should give us pause as we think about the place of religion in the United States relative to our own government. I want you to be thinking in terms of what's happening in Washington, D.C., and I want to bring up something as we're moving along here in regards to that. But capitals of corruption, and this corruption that flowed from the government down to the people is what would eventually bring on the coming of the Assyrians to wipe out the northern kingdom and then the Babylonians to overthrow the southern kingdom. And so much of this is rooted in what the government promotes relative to religion. And it's teaching us that governments promote syncretistic religion. It's always, let's combine this and this and this and kind of make everybody happy. Constantine, Emperor Constantine, when he came to power mid-third century, that's exactly what he did. That's what birthed what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. He combined the various pagan worships that were in the Roman Empire along with Christianity, and the result was a syncretism, which is the Roman Catholic Church. That's one example in something like that. And so as we go through that, I find this to be very prevalent and credible for what the Word has to teach us today and what's going on and what we need to be aware of in our society. Capitals of corruption. Let's read the first seven verses of Micah. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be smashed and her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Now, we weren't going to do any review from last week, because last week we introduced Micah to you. We took the whole 45 or so minutes to do that so that we can jump right into it. So if you need to review that, you can always go to drkellynelsonburks.com, click on media, go over to the teachings, and you can punch on Micah, and it's right there. You can review all that introductory information. Hopefully you took good notes, and you'll recall some of these things as we're going through the text. So, capitals of corruption. If you're looking at your outline, we're going to see in the first four verses how corruption is consumed and how he talks about how the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split, and so on and so forth. This is the how it's going to happen. Secondly, corruption is expressed through the capitals. That's verse 5. That's where he points out what I was starting to say at the beginning, that the corruption that must be judged now by God from this syncretism that had taken place is being promoted by the government itself. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And thirdly, then, corruption is expressed through harlotry. And you've already heard at the very end there, verse 7, in regards to these earnings are going to be burned like fire. And he likens these earnings to their earnings or the wages of a whore, of a harlot. And this is, of course, a commentary in regards to the nature of how God feels about combining the truth of his word that he reveals at any given time in history along with the thoughts and projections of men. It's always idolatrous. You can't have 99% truth and 1% something else. This is, of course, the syncretistic idea behind all of this, and this is what God hates. So dealing with that first point there, how corruption is consumed now, first four verses, the text opens up in verse 1 with the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth. Now, that should be a rather familiar opening stanza to all of you as we've been going through the minor prophets. You will note, or I will remind you, that Hosea starts off that way. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Joel starts off that way. Amos points at that himself. Jonah starts that way. Obadiah speaks about the word of the Lord that came to him through vision. Why does he start off this way? Why is that important? I want us to remove the glaziness from our eyes relative to what we're used to reading. You know, and I want us to take note of certain important things. This is an important thing. When he says it's the word of the Lord, that means it didn't originate with who in this case? Yeah, you, the person, okay? Or in this case, in the book of Micah. Didn't originate with Micah. Micah is claiming an authority here, isn't he? He is claiming an authority to speak for God, and the way he goes about that is by declaring that God's word, and he says the word of HaYehoah, that's God's covenant name, Yahoah, Ha is the definite article, the Lord is the way it's normally translated in English, but it is the word of HaYehoah, the only true God, the one who is in covenant with these people, and that would remind them to think back to Sinai when he drug them out of Egypt, you know, and this kind of a thing, and they made a covenant with God there, and the laws were given, and they agreed to that covenant, see? So he's calling them to responsibility in the name of the Lord. So it's the word of the Lord that says here in verse 1, which came to Micah. It didn't originate with Micah, it came to him. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21, says that there is no scripture that can be interpreted privately. But holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit when they received these inspired words from God. And so here is Micah being carried along. He names himself Micah of Moresheth in the first verse. We've already talked a little bit about that in the intro. And that it happened, he dates it, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, I told you in the introduction last week that Micah prophesied somewhere between the period of 750 B.C. and 686 B.C. Now, here's where we get that from. Because Jotham, you'll see the first king there listed in the kings of Judah, his reign began in 750 B.C. He was followed by Ahaz, and then, of course, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reign ended in 686 B.C. So from 750, from the beginning of Jotham, to the end of Hezekiah's reign in 686, this is the basic time period. And that doesn't mean that he was, that Micah was prophesying necessarily all during that time. All he's doing is saying, I was prophesying during this time, during the days. So could be some somewhere in the middle, maybe from the beginning of the reign of Jotham, probably not to the end of Hezekiah. I kind of doubt that. As we go through the text, we will see, of course, that the Assyrian overthrow, which happened in 722 B.C., had not occurred yet when Micah was writing. He said it's still coming. And, of course, obviously, the Babylonians who would come in 536 to the southern kingdom, that was way still coming. So it's important to catch that nuance here in regards to what he means by naming these kings. He says that these were kings of Judah, verse 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And in my Bible, I go from the word saw back up to the word of the Lord at the top. He saw the word of the Lord. In other words, it was blazoned before him. It was clear. It was not a fuzzy picture. It was high definition color, that kind of a thing. This is the impact that the word of the Lord had to him. He saw this, and it is concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So that right away tells us, okay, I'm dealing with the capitals of the northern and the southern kingdom. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom. So there's our focus right there. And then he begins to address the peoples of Samaria and Jerusalem in verse 2. He says, hear or listen, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. So he's commanding an audience here. He says, hear, shamach. In Hebrew, listen, pay attention to this. Now, Micah's really got his stuff going here because he's got, verse 1, the word of the Lord, which came to him. It originated from the Lord. And so suddenly he's all built up and got this authority. We don't know what his background was too much, probably some kind of an agrarian situation, normal farmer, maybe a shepherd. You know, we know that about Amos, but we just don't know much about like what's going on here with Micah. But here is this guy that God pulls out of the mass of people, just regular Joe, but suddenly he's got this authority because it doesn't originate with him, and it demands an attention. Because I want to talk to you about your government, he's saying. And your government is corrupt, and it's promoting this corrupt syncretism, and that's why this judgment is coming, and you're going to die. And those of you who are left are going to suffer greatly through the disease, through the famine. That's the result of war. You're going to be taken, your children are going to be taken into bondage, into captivity. Babies are going to be taken, ripped from their mother's womb, not even yet born. This is serious. The depth of this type of judgment should point out to us the seriousness of our sin. See? And so, listen, he says, O peoples. Now, when he refers to the peoples, he's referring to the peoples of Samaria and Jerusalem, bottom of verse 1. Might want to make a little connection there with your pen or your pencil. Okay? And then he practices, in the second half of the verse right here, he practices, actually the very beginning, this Hebrew comparative here. He says, listen, O earth, and all it contains. Now, the word there for earth, ha'eretz, it can be translated as earth, but the context here demands that we translate it as land, because he's talking about the land of Israel, which is divided up into two kingdoms, Samaria, northern kingdom, Jerusalem to the south, okay? So It's listen, O land, and all that it contains. Everyone in it is the idea. I'm addressing the entire nation. Forget the boundary lines between the northern and southern kingdom. This word is for all of you. And he says, and middle of two, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, our New American Standard, Lord God, that's not correct. Lord is fine. You'll notice that it says capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And when you see that in your Old Testament English version, it's telling you that they are translating the Hebrew word Adonai for Lord, Master, Sovereign. Okay, so that's correct right there. New American Standard has the word God after this, which if you have an NASB, you've got a footnote talks about it usually being translated as Jehovah is the way they pronounce it there in the footnote or something like that. But what we got right here is the phrase Adonai Yahoah. He is the Lord, Yahoah. It again amplifies his name relative to, here's his covenant name, Yahoah, which is the way he opens it up in verse 1, the word of HaYahoah, right? You're in covenant with me. All right. Now, in verse 2, it's the Sovereign Master HaYahoah. So it speaks of his royalty, his regalness, his right to reign and to reign these people in, because he is the only God and they're in covenant with him, and he has every right to bring this correction and these accusations. In fact, the way he's going to do it right now is he's going to actually treat this as if we're in a court of law, and he's going to call witnesses against them. He's going to do this a couple of times in Micah. So listen, O peoples, all of you, listen, O land, and all it contains. Let Adonai, Yahoah, be a witness against you. Court trial, right? It's kind of like God is serving out the summons. You know, you've ever gotten a summons before? No one has ever served me before, not that I can recall. Maybe I've blocked it or something like that. But I mean, you know, we see it on TV, different things. You know how some of these, the people who serve the summons, sometimes they're sneaky about it, you know, and they kind of get it to that person, you know, so they can't refuse it. And they say, you've been served, and away they go, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, God is serving up this summons, and he's slapping it right in the hands of the capitals of these two kingdoms. And they got like no choice in the matter. They're going to have to show up for court. God's going to drag them into this court. And he says, I'm going to be a witness against you. Now, wait a minute. You know, we watch some of these court TV things, you know, the dramas and stuff like that, and surprise witness. And the other, I object, Your Honor. I wasn't notified. They're not on my list, you know, that old kind of a thing. And it's always this devastating witness that comes forward, right, to bring this, you know, information. And it just kills the other side's argument and whatever like that. Well, you can imagine now, just, I mean, on that kind of a low level now, amplify this. The Adonai Yahoah is your witness. Well, you're toast. There's no question that it's over with. You know, there's going to be no misunderstandings here, and you're eyeballing yourself right down the barrel of that gun of judgment. He says, "Let Adonai Yahoah be a witness against you, the Adonai from his holy temple." So now, not only the Lord, but where this is coming from. Now, his holy temple here in this context is not a reference to, you know, the Solomonic temple that's down in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, because they're corrupt. It's talking about not the temple, but his holy temple. in Revelation 11, in verse 19, as well as Revelation chapter 15, John describes the fact that he looks up into, he's talking about the judgments that are coming upon the nation during the Roman overthrow during AD 66 to 70. And John, using symbolic, highly symbolic Old Covenant language, talks about how that his eyes were open to see God's holy temple in heaven. Because remember, when Moses made the temple and received instructions on how to build it, it was after the pattern that was showed to him by God. And that pattern was a pattern that is in the literal heaven. And so this place of holiness now, it's almost like you're being called in to this holy place and take off your shoes. In verse 3, for behold, HaYahoah, now you should have all caps on the Lord right there. That's telling you that this is Yahoah. For behold, Yahoah is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. So when it says at the top of 3, behold, Yahweh is coming forth from his place, based on the bottom of verse 2, what is that place? His holy temple. You think there's any corruption there? Think there's any syncretism there? Think there's any compromise in regards to, you think God is worshipped perfectly by the angelic host in heaven? I'm thinking, see? And he's calling his people to do the exact same thing. But see, under the law, you can't. But in Christ, you can. John, the 4th chapter, Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. So truth is what opens the gateway for spiritual worship. You can't just say spirit, worship him in spirit. Spirit has to be based on truth, and that's the revelation of the revealed will of God. See, and these people couldn't do it, but he still has to judge them because of their sin. So the Lord is coming from his place, his holy temple. He will come down, now watch, and tread on the high places of the earth. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about these high places in just a couple of minutes here. It's going to come up again. But these high places of, not the earth, but Chayeretz, the land. It's the same word as verse 2. Hear, O peoples, listen, O earth, or land. Chayeretz is what it is. It should be land. All right, so now, verse 3, he will come down and tread on the high places of the land. The high places down in the southern and up in the northern kingdom were elevated places, hills, semi-mountaintops, whatever, that the people would go to in order to practice their worship. And it would always be a syncretistic worship between the various Baal gods and the various Ashtaroth, you know, and the female deities, you know, which would involve lots of sexual activity in regards to the worship, you know, and of course, animal sacrifice as well as human sacrifice would go on as well. The Baal god of Molech demanded human sacrifice, and the people of Israel were involved with that. But this worship would take place on the high places. Now, I'll just say this much really quick about the high places. Not everybody who worshipped on the high places, a member of the northern or the southern kingdoms, was necessarily idolatrous or compromising in that way. Because the idea of worshiping Yahuwah on a high place was involved originally, especially when during the Solomonic kingdom, before Solomon began to fall into his own sin. That was still going on. It was sort of like one of those things in the Old Testament which was allowed. God didn't press it too hard. He pressed other things. He wasn't really doing the compromise thing or encouraging a compromise. But it hadn't reached a place where he had to put his finger on it, so to speak. Some people were doing it out of a reasonably sound heart, if I can put it that way, okay? They weren't trying to compromise the worship with Yahuwah. Sometimes it would just happen in those places, and they would build an altar out of non-hewn stone, because that's the way the law places it. You just take rocks, as soon as you bring a hammer or a chisel, in other words, you try to form it and frame it, you try to make something out of it. As soon as you touch it, it says in Exodus that you have profaned that thing at that point. It's not acceptable. That says a lot to us in the church, that worship to God, if it's going to be in spirit and in truth, cannot involve us putting our hands on it. You know, sometimes people ask me, what's the deal with absolutely nothing on the walls in this little church area? That's the deal. That's what that deal is all about, see. Not to mention the fact that in the Old Testament, God makes it very clear, especially in Exodus, as he's telling the people when they're going to be going in to the land, Exodus and over into Numbers and Deuteronomy, destroy their pictures, destroy their images, you know, knock down their, any, you know, their Asherah poles, anything that is of an image, you know. And of course, that's bedrock for the various the Ten Commandments in particular. You will not make unto the Lord your God any kind of a carved, graven, or picturesque image. You know, just don't make it. That's the first step. Don't make it. And then guess what? Then you won't fall down to it. See, people fall down mentally to these images all the time, you know. You sit in a church, stained glass window. That's an image. It's meant to get you in the mood. It's flesh. It's not spirit. See? So here, this idea behind the high places, you know, he's going to speak to it, and I'm going to bring you into a little bit more information in just a second. But he's coming down to tread on those high places in the land, because that's where the syncretistic worship was now going on. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will be split. So if the mountains are melting under him, where are the high places? They're in the mountains. What's going to happen? They're going to melt. God is removing the opportunity and the what's the word I'm looking for? I just drew a blank. God's removing the opportunity and the occasion to worship, removing those places entirely. God's not about the place. God's about the people. Wherever you are, you know, gather together. There I am in the midst. Jesus is there. Why do you need a stained glass window? Why do you need an altar? Why do you need even a picture of a cross? You know what I'm saying? I mean, these things can interfere. People say, well, you know, but the Bible doesn't, you know, like the picture of a cross, you know, the Bible doesn't forbid it. What you have to understand is that when it comes to the subject of worship in the Old and the New Testament, what God establishes in regards to how he wants to be worshipped, we are not able to add to that. So just because he doesn't say no to a thing doesn't give you carte blanche to go ahead and do a thing. See, unless you're not interested in worshiping in spirit and in truth, just let me know. We can erect something, and then I'll burn it down. The mountains are going to melt under him. The mountains being an Old Testament typological picture of strength, you know. In this case, in this context, it's talking about how they were garnering their strength from the false syncretistic worship that took place in the high places, which were on the mountains, and it's going to melt under him. 173 times I counted. 173 times this phrase, the mountains are going to melt. In particular, mountains being used, I should say, 173 times in regards to how God's going to bring a judgment and direct it against the mountains, the high places, the things that we hold so high, see, and what we lift up. Like here in the United States, you know, we lift up pluralism. We're a highly syncretistic nation. We are in the worst possible shape for judgment. We're in the worst possible position. And it says next that the valleys will be split. Make a quick note right there, and you can look at it later. I was going to take you there, but I'll just let you read it yourself. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, which, of course, we're still due to get to in our teaching on the Minor Prophets series. But it talks about the fact, and it's prophesying towards the judgment of God through the Roman armies from AD 66 to 70, and in particular, at the beginning of this, when Sestus Gallus, the Roman commander commanding the 10-nation confederacy of armies, came to Jerusalem in the spring of AD 66 during one of their feasts, and basically locked all the people in at that moment and began the siege. It was during that time, and I've told you about this before, historians really don't know why, for some inexplicable reason, he had the city taken. He could have wiped it all out right then and there. For some inexplicable reason, he drew back. He ordered his forces to draw back. It was at that moment, Josephus tells us, the Roman historian Tacitus, who's no Christian, you know, he's got nothing to prove here, tells us that at that time, all the Christians that were there in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, they split. They headed north. Guess where they went? They went over the Mount of Olives, and they headed to Pella, just like Jesus told them to do. He says, when you see, Matthew 24, verse 15 and following, when you see all these things taking place, Luke 21, 20, you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then flee. Don't go, if you're in the field, don't go back to your house to get your coat. Just run. Just go. And in Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 5 in particular, it talks about the fact that at that time, Zechariah is prophesying, that I will cause the mount, I will put my feet on the Mount of Olives, and I will cause it to split down the middle, and it will become a valley. Now, that's not to be understood geographically literally. You have to understand the way the prophets wrote. This is just like he's writing right here. Do mountains actually literally melt? Thank you. Of course not. But it's like wax that gets close to the fire. We're a picturesque people. We respond intellectually and emotionally to pictures. That's why Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." They were used to seeing that. He could teach through that vehicle because the people were used to seeing those types of pictures. But in the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit that is given to you, that's why Paul prayed that God would give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding and being enlightened. So we don't require in the church, if you're regenerate and you have the Holy Spirit, you should not require, you know, the ABC coloring book of God. You don't need pictures. I hate Bibles that have pictures in them. I want to rip every one of them out. And then here comes the objections. Yeah, but don't you think? No, I don't think. Yeah, but God can't use them. No, well, I've got this experience, you know, and I know my kids. Shut up. What, I have to believe you, or I'm going to believe this? You want me to choose you over this, the Word of God? Notice we have no Sunday schools. Notice we have none of this thing going on, you know, with flannel boards. I remember all my flannel board examples from when I was in Sunday school and I was a little doodah, about that big, was a little doodah. I remember all these pictures. Years later, after I started studying the Bible for myself, I had to unlearn all those pictures because they were all wrong. They were all wrong. Noah's Ark is not some half cut off bowl, you know, long bowl routine. It's like a giant box is what it was. But, you know, what do you see? The ark. It's like, what? You know? Jesus is definitely the best looking Grecian Galilean GQ man I've ever seen in my life. But the Bible says that there was absolutely nothing, Isaiah, there was nothing physical about him that anybody would desire. He's no big deal at all. Sorry? Yeah, he's got blonde hair, man, and he's got this great skin and blue eyes, you know, and this perfect chiseled nose, you know. And anyway, sorry for getting sidetracked a little bit there, but oh my goodness gracious me. So mountains will be melted. This is the kind of typological language that is being used. Valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. This is how corruption is consumed. Go ahead, Kathy. Not really. There was seismic activity. In fact, that passage in Zechariah 14 makes reference to the earthquake that took place during the days of King Uzziah, king of the southern kingdom. There is seismic activity that would go on.
I mean, that would be like a picture to me of mountains melting.
Yeah, the lava coming down? Oh, sure, yeah. There really isn't any of that over there, you know, but that's a good observation. And that brings up a point. I'll just hit it quick. There are some contexts where it does mean I'm going to blow up this place, and it really does mean that, you know. And I really am going to rain fire down from heaven, Sodom and Gomorrah, and it really does mean that, see. So the context is important, you know, when we look at that stuff. What is obviously a literal from an obviously figurative. But remember, every type and every figure and every symbol points to a literal truth that it's behind it, that it's meaning to teach you, see. So we just don't take the symbol for the symbol's sake. There is something behind it that God is trying to teach you. You know, like when Jesus used to talk about the difference between going to Hades, hell, or going into Gehenna, which according to the context of every time the Gehenna passages show up in the Gospels, you compare it to the lake of fire in Revelation 20, and oh, Gehenna is always talking about the ultimate lake of fire judgment. But that's how you compare that, the scriptures between themselves, to come to that conclusion, and they link in that way. Otherwise, you know, Hades, hell, is often used as a symbol for the grave or life without God, death, and that kind of a thing. You know, when Jesus said, so talking about the church, that the gates of hell, Hades, would not prevail against it, it's talking about the gates or the authorities, what gates means, the authority of death would not be able to prevail, hold itself erect in front of the church. The church is moving forward and plowing over the gates of hell is the idea behind that. It's overcoming death, and it means spiritual death, not physical death. Okay. Second point, how corruption is consumed leads us to corruption expressed through the capitals themselves. One verse, verse 5, he says, all this that I'm going to do is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What was the rebellion of Jacob? Hazard a guess for me, since I've been saying it all this time. What was the rebellion of Jacob? Why is God, what's God complaining about? What was their rebellion? Put it in one word. Okay, I'll give you points for that. Give me the other word. Syncretism. It was idolatry. It was the combination of Mosaic worship, law keeping, and Baal worship. This was their rebellion. This is how it manifested. So this is for the rebellion, syncretism, of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now this is a Hebraic parallelism. The word sins, you should take your pencil and make it point back to the word rebellion. So the sins are rebellion, and rebellion is sin. The house of Israel should go back to what name? Jacob. KJ's got it right. So the house of Israel is a reference back to Jacob, because that's one of the names of the house of Israel, Jacob, or sometimes the house of Jacob. It's not telling you about two different peoples that are going to be judged. Like there's a people group called Jacob and a people group called the house of Israel. That's not what it's telling you. It's commenting on itself. Middle of verse 5. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Well, you tell me now that you know. Syncretism. I just think you ought to get used to saying it, you know. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So these capitals, Samaria, rebelling against God through its syncretism, and then, the high places of Judah, is it not Jerusalem? So rebellion is defined as Samaria. The high places, it should be a plural by the way, what is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem is being pointed at as this governmental enterprise that tells the rest of the nation in the southern kingdom what to believe, what to preach, what to teach, and all that kind of a thing. It's coming from the government. It's governmental religion. It's government-approved religion is what this is. And government-approved religion, unless you're in a despotic, totalitarian regime type of a state, we could name a few. Pick any Middle East country. The old Soviet Union, right? Communist China, totalitarian regimeism and that kind of a thing. Unless it is that, then it is an abuse of what men label freedom or freedom of religion that is being discussed here. The Constitution of the United States, as well as the Bill of Rights and all of the other papers, the Federalist Papers that do talk about religion and the idea and the doctrine of it is all boiled down to what we call freedom of speech and freedom of religion, right? Never meant worship any old god you want in the United States. It never meant that historically. And I got the paperwork to back it up. I got the writings of the so-called founding fathers and those who drafted the Constitution when they commented on this stuff. It never meant any of that. The only religion that they recognized was biblical Judeo/Christianity, which I don't think is a good term, by the way. But that's all they recognized. Forms of that. I'm sorry.
It wasn't meant to limit those either.
Okay, say it again. Say, explain.
It wasn't meant to limit that either.
Explain.
Well, we can't pray in school.
Right.
We can't, you know, show outward public.
Right. Right, exactly.
Without a permit.
Right, exactly. Right. And all these things have what Eric points out correctly, all these things have piggybacked onto the history of our country, which is very young. We're talking a couple hundred years, you know, and look at what has happened, okay? But now, for instance, yesterday I was, did y'all see Obama's speech to the UN? Mm-hmm. See any of that? I don't blame you for missing it. But I saw a clip from it yesterday. And I saw this clip that during his speech, he was talking about the fact that nobody should blaspheme the name of the Prophet Muhammad. He said this. But then here's what he did to show the syncretism behind it. He then said, but if we're going to be credible, then we should not approve of anybody who blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ. And then he went on to name some other things, you know, Shiite Muslims and Sufis and things like that. In other words, what that was meant to do was to put the God of Muhammad and the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same level. So it's like, it's an equal playing field. You have your God, and I'm okay with that. And I have my God, and I'm okay with you having yours as long as I can have mine, and we just sort of coexist. This is called syncretism. It's the most horrid form of idolatry and sin because it works in the natural person's mind. It's like, it's okay. I'm okay with this. I'm okay with this because I don't bother them. They don't bother me. We just sort of coexist together. And this is what Obama was promoting. And he was saying that this is what we, the United States, stands for. Well, speak for yourself. Don't dare speak for me. You see? syncretism. That's why these books, these minor prophets, are so much a part of what we're going through today in the United States.
The sad part is, more than the majority of the people in this country are going to let them get away with it. Oh, that's going to work.
Yeah. Well, they're asleep. As long as I've got my gasoline in my car, I don't care how you get it, by the way. As long as I got gasoline in my car, I got my lights on in my house, I got my cable TV on, you know, and I got my government check coming in. Do whatever you want, believe whatever you want, tell me whatever you want, you know, as long as I don't have to live through it. So we have stuck our heads in the sand in regards to this. If we don't take back the nation, there will be no nation to take back. You know how many churches can't talk like I'm talking to you right now? Because of their precious 501c3 churches. And that's a level of ignorance that, you know, I just can't believe. Okay, let me, I'm not going to be able to get done. I'm yakking around too much. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Let me do this. I'm not going to get to the third point. We'll catch it next week. Let me quick give you just a little bit of a trail here about these high places so you can see it in Scripture. Remember I mentioned to you how they kind of got started during the time of Solomon? Let me just have you write this down. I'll read through a few of them for you. 1 Kings 3, verses 2 through 3. 1 Kings 3, verses 2 through 3. Solomon is anointed king at this point. And it says in 1 Kings 3, 1 through 3, Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her to the city of David. By the way, he shouldn't have done that. Okay. Until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places. There was no temple, but they were practicing private worship in these places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days, implying, of course, that they were sacrificing and worshiping individually along with priests to Yahuwah because there was no house built for the Lord at this point. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That gets you started in this whole promotion thing. And then write down 1 Kings 12, verse 31 through 32. 1 Kings 12, 31 through 32. Now this is a reference to what went on in the northern kingdom. And as he made houses, Jeroboam that is, made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. He instituted a fast on the eighth day of the month, going on like the feast which is in Judah. He went up on the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. 14:23. Back to the southern kingdom, Judah now. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, 23, for they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim poles and on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. So now you see the progress that's happening here. Now more things are being added to the high places. Syncretism is taking over at this point. 15:14, 1 Kings 15:14, speaking of Judah again. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Kind of like the Solomon situation. 22:43. I think that's the last one. 22:43. Again, we're talking about Jehoshaphat, who's the king over Judah at this point. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, did not turn aside from doing it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Sometimes they were taken away. Other times they were allowed to come back. So this is the problem. The people were allowed in the nation, allowed by the governments of Samaria and Jerusalem to have high places, to have worship unto the one God or the multitude of gods as they would, syncretism, and what could legitimately be referred to as freedom of religion, but not in the way that the Constitution speaks of it, or the Bill of Rights, or the writings of our founding fathers. But this is what they would refer to as freedom of religion, see? And this syncretism is what sent God's judgment on the people and on the nation. It's my opinion, I'm ending with this, it's my opinion that our country is going to fall. It's my opinion that if it does not happen in the lifetime of our children or our grandchildren, because God is merciful and long-suffering, it could go for several hundred more years, it could, but the only way it's going to survive is if God moves by His Spirit on the church does what it's supposed to do, preaches the gospel like maniacs ready to die, carrying crosses. I don't mean literally, I mean carry your cross. And if God is pleased to open up the hearts of men and give forth a spirit of repentance in our government and across our nation, and of course the government just reflects the people that vote them in, okay, that I have no hope for our country any more than I could have hope for the northern or the southern kingdoms. Now the prophets still had to go preach. They were still bound to preach, and they did. And I think we need to keep doing that. You know, we don't do it, even if you hear me say, I don't hold on any hope, that doesn't mean that we don't obey the Lord. I mean, I'm just being realistic with you. I will not blow the proverbial smoke up anybody's skirt. This is what I think. This is what I think. For a country as young as ours to be at this place, see, it took the northern and southern kingdoms hundreds and hundreds of years to reach this place of gross syncretism and immorality. We made it in less than 200 years. So, Father, have mercy on your people here in the United States. Turn the hearts of the people that vote in our governing officials, Lord God. Make them reflective of your glory in that you would bring regeneration to them, O Father. And that they would then turn and vote in men, Lord God, who are approved of you according to the word, men who are able to rule and are qualified to rule according to your word. And we pray for your merciful hand on us in this nation, O God, and let your people refuse to bow the knee to this syncretistic compromise that we currently have in the United States. In the name of Jesus, amen. Mm-hmm.